14. And what we want to look at tonight are some examples of individuals who live a righteous life. And hopefully that's an encouragement to us to live a righteous life. And we'll see these from Ezekiel and chapter 14. Now, in this passage, the paramount question here is, will the Lord spare Jerusalem for the sake of a few individuals, just like he did, or he would have been willing to do for Sodom? Abraham kind of negotiates with God in this intercession, and he gets the number down. There's 10 righteous. We destroy the city. No, not for the sake of 10. And off they go. And in a similar vein, will Jerusalem be spared from the impending judgment if there are a few righteous? And that's kind of the main thrust of the passage. But just to highlight a few verses here, starting in verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them before them, here's a key phrase, that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Verse 4, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity. Then they're going to come to the prophet and try to get some answers. The Lord says no. Verse 7. For anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that, or before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I the Lord will answer him by myself. So the idea here in the first part is, here's a major trouble that you're struggling with. If you set up these idols in your heart and you put in front of you that which caused you to stumble into iniquity, which raises the interesting question, what causes you to stumble into iniquity? What? Then we get further on in the passage and we see this idea of their unfaithfulness and will the Lord spare them on account of a few. Verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in Jerusalem, they would deliver only themselves by the righteousness, says the Lord God. So not going to deliver the whole city, just themselves, Noah, Daniel, and Job. All right? So then, skip down again to, where's my next verse? It just escaped me. Verse 20, sorry. And even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So not even their family would be spared, just them, because they were righteous. Noah, Daniel, and Job. So we've got these kind of two thoughts here. One is, what is it that causes you to stumble into iniquity? And then the other thought is, why these three? Like, why not Samuel and Abraham and Moses? Why these three? Noah, Daniel, Job. Like, what is it about them that God would bring them up in this particular case? And then another question, are those things even related? So I kind of picture it sort of like this. Here you are walking along the Christian life. You're just kind of going along through life. And here is these kind of like manholes without covers, pits, or places you could fall into iniquity. So I'm kind of taking it literally here, like falling into iniquity, but trying to show in sort of metaphor picture a person walking along, and then there could be a pitfall here, here, here that would make them fall into iniquity. So as I think about it, I think to myself, all right, what is it then that would cause you to fall into iniquity? Like if you're looking at this as a believer, what is it that would cause you to fall into iniquity? All right, so now another question might be to ask it slightly differently. Can you name for me the great enemies of the believer? I'm uncapping my pencil, waiting for an answer. Can you name for me the enemies of the believer?
Flesh.
Good. So I'm just going to put an F there to stand for flesh because I can't squeeze it in.
Pride.
Sorry, what?
Pride.
Pride. All right. Pride is definitely a sin, so that would put us down here already. We've already fallen into iniquity by that point, right? So the question is, what would draw you into that? Okay, so the world, all right? So the world is one of the great enemies of the believer because it could cause us to fall into iniquity. The flesh could cause us to fall into iniquity. And then, all right, so we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, these three great enemies of the believer that could cause you to fall into iniquity. So when those are kind of in our way, the chances of us falling into iniquity go way up because the world, the flesh, and the devil, these great enemies trying to draw us away from God so we would fall into iniquity. All right? So as I'm thinking through this passage, I'm scratching my head about what is it that would cause you to fall into iniquity for the believer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. All right. Now, I ran across this other question then. Why these three men? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Why are they picked out of all the heroes of the Old Testament? Why these three men? So I'm scratching my head for a bit. And then I scratch it some more. Then a light bulb kind of dawned. And I'd like to play with you a matching game. All right, so on the one category side, we have these three great enemies of the believer. On the other category side, we have Noah, Daniel, and Job. All right, now, if you were to pair one of these three with one of those three, what would be an obvious pair to make? Okay, good. So we could pair Noah and the world, and we'll look at some verses that talk just exactly about that. All right, I heard another one.
Job and the devil,
right? So the devil even comes and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Job definitely has an encounter, right, directly with the devil, all right? Which leaves one left. So by process of elimination,
Daniel.
That's right, Daniel and the flesh. All right, so now let's look at some of these individuals and how they dealt with these enemies of the believer. Now we see it in the way that these enemies targeted them specifically. But what I'd like for us also to see, though, comes from the book, The Art of War. Has anyone ever read the book, The Art of War? Sun Tzu. Yeah. So I listened to it on audio because it's really short and kind of poetic. And I thought, it would be fun to spend an afternoon. I'll listen to The Art of War. Why not? Interestingly, he makes some very practical observations about warfare. But interestingly, a lot of them have some spiritual applications, which was sort of shocking to me. One of which was simply this. Sun Tzu says, there are not more than five primary colors. Red, yellow, blue, black, and white. But in combination, they can produce more hues than could ever be seen. There are not more than five cardinal tastes. Now, this is interesting because that came out before we discovered Unami, which was, you know, just a few decades ago. So, interesting. But like, there's only five cardinal tastes, yet the combinations of them yield more flavors than can ever be tasted. And then he writes this, in battle, there's only two methods, direct and indirect, yet there are endless maneuvers. What's interesting to me is this. There's only three enemies of the believer. And yet, in combination, there's countless ways they orchestrate that attack. Let me just give you an example. It's Friday night. You're at work. You're so excited because it's like one more minute and the bell's going to ring and I'm out the door. Now, for us, it's bells or whatever it is for you, buzzers or beeps. Or if you were like the Flintstones, a little like pterodactyl, you, and like off it goes. Right? But it's like, work's about to end. It's Friday night. All your friends, all your coworkers are saying, hey, we're leaving straight from here. We're going to happy hour. We're going to get plastered. You want to come? Now, your flesh might desire that. You know, it would be nice to just be out of my mind for a few minutes. You know, like, your flesh kind of feels the draw of that. The world also kind of plays on it. Stay thirsty, mi amigos. Right? You're like, I could be cool like that guy. Right? And then the devil provides this opportunity. Hey, you know, discount or whatever, Friday night discount. And you, and like, if it were just one thing, you might be like, ah, no way. You know, never. But in combination, it's much harder to overcome, right? Because you're like, oh, I've got the opportunity now. It doesn't really matter so much. I just had such a rough week. Whatever. You know, it's much harder to face that temptation when those three are working in combination. So for the believer, it's difficult as we face these things, but we have examples of these individuals, Noah, Daniel, and Job, that can help us in our quest to live a righteous life. So let's look at Noah first, this idea of Noah versus the world. And what we want to do is think through how can Noah get victory over the world. Now, I'm imagining that you're going to know where I'm going with this, so fill in some blanks for me. Noah is up against the world. That is a system. And John writes this. He says, "Forever, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." That's right. All right. I was getting nervous there for a second. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Our faith. All right, so let's look at Noah and his example of faith. We'll find it in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Noah and this example of faith. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So that's good confirmation that our matching, we're off to a pretty good start. We said Noah and the world, we have a pretty clear connection right here in Hebrews that it was by faith he condemned the world. So we see that we've got a pretty good connection there that as we were thinking about it in our mind. Now, don't think that the world means the ground and dirt and trees. All right, it's not the ground and dirt and trees. But it's also not for God who loved the world. That is the people that are in the world. Like, the Lord didn't come to die for the dirt and trees, for the people in the world. But here, we're talking about the world. We're talking about a system of the world that's orchestrated by the he said, like Paul writes where he says, you once walked in the course of the world, like the way the world is thinking, the way it's acting, its way of thinking. That's, you had that same sort of way of thinking before you were saved. But the idea is it's this a way of thinking. In Romans, don't be conformed like in the world, like the thinking of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it's this way of thinking. And an easy way to kind of define the world, it's the thing that defines normal. Like, what's normal? Well, the world decides what's normal. So it changes, right? But that this is kind of on this course, and it's influential in our thinking because it describes for us or defines for us what's normal. And in Noah's day, he says, you know what? You say what's normal is just to do whatever you want. Live however you please. Be as wicked as you want to be. There's no consequence. But God says, Noah, I want you to build an ark. Noah's like, what's an ark? God says, it's a big boat. I want you to build one. Noah says, all right, I've never seen an ark before. I've never seen rain before. But I'm going to live as if what God says is true. And so he orders his lifestyle as if what God said was true. That's faith. For the world, it's living as if there is no God. And that's what they were doing. They were living like there was no God. The earth was filled with violence. They were living as if God didn't exist. Noah starts building this ark. And Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness 120 years. Like, don't just gloss over things like that. He's a preacher of righteousness 120 years. Like, don't just gloss over that kind of stuff. Like, think about this for a second. You're Noah. You're like, hey, Shem, let's go out. We got to cut down some more lumber for this ark of ours. All right, pops. So they go out to the forest. They spend half a day, like, cutting the tree down. Then they trim off all the branches. And then they start planing some of the, you know, lumber. And while they're out there, they take one of the branches. Let's say it's an oak tree, for example. They just push the acorn down into the ground with their thumb. They carry off some of the lumber, right? They come back to that same spot 100 years later. They got a big tree. They cut down the tree that they've watched grow, you know, for 100 years. They, like, cut down the next one. Like, that's really something. Like, that's a long time of preaching righteousness when everybody else around you is saying, this is not for real. God's not real. Why are you doing this? You're a crazy nutcase. And they're all saying, be normal like the rest of us. Just join in the rest of us. Noah says, no, I'm going to live as if what God said is true. I'm going to do what he asked me to do. And you should do it also. And said, no, no, come on, no, no. And by his actions, he's demonstrating his faith. Even as time went on, decades was going on. Come on, Noah. God hasn't sent any rain yet. Come on, you're really going to believe this guy? That was 100 years ago, Noah. Sheesh. You're going to keep on with this project? Really? God hasn't answered you yet. What makes you think he's going to now? You know, and it's this constant pressure to be like the rest of us. But Noah, Hebrews tells, condemn the world. As he's building this thing, he's saying, God is true. He's right. And it's going to come exactly like he said he would. And sure enough, he enters the ark. God closes the door. 7 days later, the rains come. God was true. And through his faith, it says he condemned the world. And he became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. That is, Noah became an owner or a partaker of the righteousness which comes by faith. He was already seen by God as righteous, but he's developing his righteousness through acts of faith, where he's saying, I'm going to live as if what God says is true. And he does. His actions bear that out. And through that, he condemns the world. Now, for us, we're in a kind of a similar situation. So it, all around us, in the media especially, the books that we read, the magazines that we see as we stand in the checkout line, the songs we hear on the radio, be like us, be like us, do things like we do, be normal. Why do you keep going against the flow? Why do you keep swimming the wrong direction? Why do you keep making it difficult on everybody else? Come on, just go along with the rest of us, the world says. And it's difficult sometimes if we face this time after time after time. But Noah gives us a great example of a man who lived as if what God said was true. By faith, that's what faith is. We're going to live as if what God says is true. So when we think about it, like, are we going to live as if what God says is true? As this world is trying to conform us into its way of thinking, are we going to say, I don't want to think like you. I want to transform my mind. I want to have my mind renewed. I want to take what God says and think that it's true. And live like it is. Noah gives a great example of an individual who did just that. He lived as if what God said was true. All right, what about Daniel? What about Daniel? Let's take a look out of Daniel chapter 5. And we're looking for this one thing in particular. And again, this comes from the idea of the flesh, Daniel against the flesh. So this is Galatians 5:16. This is how we can put these two together. And we're going to focus on this verse in Daniel, but just in your mind, I think you already know it. It says, walk in the blank, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So the question is, was Daniel the kind of guy who was filled with the spirit? Because that's the option. It's either walk in the spirit or fulfill the desires of the flesh. So the question is, was Daniel the kind of guy that walked in the spirit, that was filled with the spirit? So let's find out. Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom. This is Belteshazzar's feast. This is his grandmother speaking to him. There's a man in your kingdom. This is how she describes him. In whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your, in this case, grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your, in this case, grandfather, your father, the king, made him the chief. Interestingly, here's this person who says, Daniel's testimony is clear. By his life, it is obvious. He's a man who's filled with the spirit of the holy God. Galatians says you only got these two choices, filled with the spirit, if you're filled with the spirit, you're not going to walk in the desires of the flesh. The question really to ask yourself, when you see the word filled, the question to ask yourself is, who is controlling me? That's the idea of Galatians. It says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the spirit. Either you're controlled by the wine and you do crazy things like Proverbs says, and you wake up with a bloody nose and you're staggering around and you're wondering what just happened, right? Because the wine was controlling you. Or Paul says, don't be controlled by wine, be filled with the Spirit. The word is controlled by. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. When this woman looked at the life of Daniel, she says, there's a man who is filled with the Spirit of the Holy God. He is controlled by the Spirit. He's not following after his flesh. How does she know that? One way she knew that is because long ago, 70 years ago maybe, Daniel was taken as captive and brought to Babylon. And he was taken with all these other people. We don't really know from Scripture if he knew the other people or not. We just know they're all brought together. And they put them in all kinds of pressure. They said to them, listen, you could do and eat and drink whatever you want, and no one's going to be here to say no. So drink up. Here's some wine. Drink up. Here's some meat. It's going to be great. Fulfill that craving in your flesh. Go ahead. You've never had it before, have you? You won't forget it either. It's delicious. And inside there was this desire for it. Daniel said, you know, I'm going to purpose in my heart. I'm not going to defile myself with this. I say, no. And maybe that's when he met those others that we associate with him, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And maybe like that's when he first associated himself with them. Or maybe they knew beforehand. The Bible's not really clear. It is clear about this, though, that they took a stand and said, no, I'm not going to fulfill that fleshly desire. I'm going to live in a way that is pleasing to God. They're going to be controlled by the Spirit and overcome that great temptation, that desire to fulfill their flesh. So here's Daniel having every opportunity to give in. Does he do it? He doesn't do it. Instead, he's got this desire to live for the Lord. Now, it's a tough thing. It's an internal struggle that we all face with this battle we have with the flesh. And sometimes it's heated, right? Because there's a lot of things we desire. You know, maybe it is something that would be difficult for an addictive personality. Or maybe it's something more that's just like revenge. We desire it. You know, like we'd love to see them get their just desserts. Nothing would give me more pleasure, we think to ourselves. And it's a difficult struggle sometimes, the things that we desire it from our flesh. Maybe it's just that we want pleasure. We just want to constantly be entertained. You know, we just constantly want that. And Daniel had those same sort of things he had to fight against. And he said, you know what? I don't want those things to control me. I'm not going to let that control me. I want to let the Holy Spirit control me. So he walked in the Spirit. He lived his life directed by the Spirit of God. Now, one of the things I enjoy about this retreat, but you have to know the sides of it. I enjoy that after the meeting, we'll have an ice cream social. Now, you feed my children ice cream, soda, things like that, right? And there they are. I say, now it's time to go to bed. Now, in their mind, they even want to go to bed. They're like, it's late. I want to go to bed. But what's the problem? The problem is the power of the sugar. The power of the caffeine, maybe, if it's soda, right, is greater than their desire, right, to sleep. So they can't do it. So it's funny. Like Samuel this morning, he's like, Micah, because Micah wasn't with us last night. Micah, guess how late I was up last night? Micah's like, oh, no, I was up till 11:30. Ooh. Because they're never up till 11:30. That's like never happens. Right? But it's this power in them, right, was greater than even their desire, right? That power of that sugar that was greater than even their desire. It overpowered their will even to want to go to bed. The question is, what controls you? Right? What controls you? It's either the flesh or it's the spirit. Whenever we're faced with a decision, flesh or spirit, Daniel said, the spirit's going to control me. Even when it means I'm going to pray regularly, 3 times a day. Even when it means that's going to cost me my job and I'd much rather take an easier way out. Even when it means that I might sacrifice my life. I'm going to follow the spirit and allow myself to be controlled by him, not the desires of my flesh. So when the flesh is trying to draw us in, to fall into iniquity. Daniel's a great example of an individual who says, nope, I'm going to do without that desire, and I'm going to follow the Spirit instead. Our last one is Job, and we match Job up with the devil. So let's look at the book of Job. Let's look in Job chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 22. So Satan comes before the Lord and says, the Lord says to Satan, where have you been? He said, I'm walking around the earth. Look, and the Lord says, you consider my servant Job. And Satan says, oh, sure, I'd love to have my way with Job. The Lord says, all right, you can do this much, but no more. And later, Satan comes back and the Lord says, so what have you been doing? He's like, I've been roaming around the world. How about that Job? Well, skin for skin. He's like, let me really have at him. You know, I've already taken away his family and everything. You know, let me really get at him. Okay, so the Lord, you can do anything you want to him. Just don't kill him. Fine, says the devil. I really have it at him. And he does. And now, this is where we get to, after all these terrible, terrible, terrible things, we get to, like, one of the worst parts ever. And that's when his wife even says, just curse God and die. And Job says, no. And verse 22 kind of sums up, after all these terrible things are happening to him, what's Job's attitude? In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Even after all these terrible things are happening to him, the Bible kind of sums it up for us here in this real kind of concise summary statement. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The devil literally did his worst. Job, well, he didn't sin or even charge God with wrong. Now, how do we go up against the devil? What does the Bible say about our conflict with the devil? Well, thankfully, James gives us some good insight. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But is that what he starts out with? Does he just start out with, go out and resist him? No, he says there's a prerequisite first. Here's the prerequisite. Submit to God. Then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there's this kind of prerequisite. First, he says, submit to God, and then I'll resist the devil. Now, this idea of submitting to God is that we're listening to God. We're putting ourselves under God's authority. We're hearing God out. We're saying, all right, God, I'm going to listen to you, because Satan is a liar. Satan's a deceiver. He's going to twist the truth. But I'm going to submit to you, God, and then I'm going to resist the devil based on your authority. We see that with the Lord Jesus. As Satan comes after him and after him and after him, turn these stones to bread, throw yourself down from this pinnacle, do all these things. The Lord comes back with scripture. I'm submitting myself to God, he says. Like he's coming back through, I'm listening to God's word, and that's my final authority. I'm listening to God's word, that's my final authority. It's through that, through the power of God's word then, that we're often delivered, because we see the truth of it. Now, what I find most interesting about the book of Job, for me at least, is that I don't know that Satan's temptations, that Satan's real onslaught was his initial attack. In fact, I don't think that it really is. Losing his children was horrible. Losing his stuff was horrible. Having his wife even say, curse God and die, is horrible. But even at that point, I don't think Satan had yet mounted his worst attacks. I think they come in the subsequent 36 chapters. When Job's three friends show up and they sit with him, the best thing they do is just keep quiet for 7 days. And then they open their mouth. And I think that is where Satan's real attacks against Job begin. Like, all this other stuff just sets the stage. Job didn't react to any of that. But it's this other part where it's, hey, Job, you know, if you were really righteous, you wouldn't go through this. Oh, you are righteous? Well, then what does that make God? So God is unjust then, because he's, you know, doing these terrible things to a righteous man? And we see finally at the end where God says to Job, to offer sacrifices on behalf of your friends. And this is what he says about them. They haven't spoken about me what is right. So all through that, they had these twisted views of God. And through that, they're trying to twist Job's view of God. And that's where I think Satan's real temptation comes. The lies and the it's almost true, and the difficulties and the whole philosophical outlook. And it's tough, and it's mental, and it's difficult. But that's where I think Satan's attack really comes against Job. And yet, in all this, we find out even at the end of the book, Job is vindicated. You know, he does not sin. Even think about the temptation of the Lord. Satan comes to tempt the Lord. He tempts him three times there, as the Lord has been fasting for 40 days. He tempts him in the wilderness three times. After the third time, the scripture says that Satan left. Did he leave for good? Yeah, our Bible says he left, but he was looking for a more opportune time, for another opportunity. So it wasn't like Satan said, all right, we had this little exchange, done, I'm going to leave now and never come back. Like, all right, we had this little exchange, I'm done. I'm going to find another opportunity, and I'm going to come and attack you then. I guess I say that just to emphasize this idea, like, don't underestimate, like, Satan's power of deception, his power of temptation, his relentless goal to use things like lies or intimidation to affect our thinking. Like, he's very good at it. Don't underestimate it. And don't think, all right, I'll submit to God, I'll resist the devil, and then I'll never be tempted again. I'll never have to deal with that old devil again. It may very well be that the real struggle is about to come, or that the real struggle is going to come at another more opportune time. But God's promise is still faithful. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Job is a great example of an individual who really took a beating from the devil. And yet Job said, I'm going to submit to God, and I'm going to resist the devil. That is, I'm going to take what God's word says, and I'm going to cling to that truth, and I'll put myself under God's authority, and I'm going to rest in that, and I'm going to resist the devil. And he was able to overcome that great temptation. So in these circumstances, we see these three individuals, Noah, Daniel, and Job. We see them like in the absolute worst possible scenario, like worst case scenarios. Noah against the world, literally the whole world, like literally the whole world was going one direction, and Noah and his family were going the opposite direction. I mean, it was the worst possible circumstance. Like, they couldn't even go to their next door neighbor and say, we just need a break, you know, from the world, some good Christian fellowship. They didn't have it, right? They couldn't do it. Daniel, in an opportunity where he was absolutely saturated with anything his flesh would desire, he could have it. He could have it. And it wasn't just like when he first arrived at Babylon. No, it was when he was the second in command several times. Like, you're talking about bizarre. One king gets overthrown by another one, they're going to keep the royal advisor? Like, that never happens. And yet, Daniel's promoted second in command, like, over and over again. And still, he could have anything he wanted. Daniel said, I'm going to be controlled by the Spirit. Job, just taking a pounding from Satan, from all sides, not just losing everything he had, and the grief of it, and the sorrow of it, but then dealing with his friends and their philosophical arguments, and working through the justice of it. It's tricky, the deception of it. It's tricky. And he had to fight to overcome that obstacle, even though it was seemingly insurmountable. When I was in junior high, I had a very, this was a real obstacle that I was up against. It wasn't spiritual, but it's a good illustration. I was wrestling at the time. I think it might have been like 127 or something, like this weight class. Now, a good friend of mine was also in that weight class. And we were going to have a meet against one of our rivals, one of the rival schools. Like, our team was pretty good. This other team was kind of good, except that they had like one really superstar wrestler. His name was Jamie West. I still remember it to this day. Well, Mark had wrestled Jamie West several times and had lost each time. So I thought to myself, I'm going to drop a weight class. I'm going to see if I can beat Mark and take a run at Jamie West. I just want to see what I get. Now, beating Mark was not something that always came easy. Like, it was kind of a 50-50. Sometimes he would win, sometimes I would win. So I dropped the weight class to be in Mark's weight class to try to out-wrestle him for this opportunity to wrestle Jamie West. So sure enough, we have the wrestle off, like the practice before the big meet. And I win. I just eke out a win. So I'm excited. Kind of here's an opportunity. So Mark's a little upset, but he just moves up. You know, he just has to move up to the place I vacated. So sure enough, it was an away meet. We go to the school, and we're starting to work our way through the weight classes, and the match is getting closer and closer. And I'm thinking in my head, Jamie beats Mark. Mark beats me. Can I beat Jamie? I don't know. Jamie beats Mark. Mark beats me. Can I beat him? I don't know. Well, anyway, we get to the, we get, finally gets to 127, walk out onto the mat. You know, we get into our stance, shake hands, the referee's like, you know, and the match begins. I'm not going to tell you the outcome in case you're wondering. No. No, I lost that match. It was good, but I lost. But my point is this. I had lost before it even started. And the reason I had lost before it even started was because it was in my mind. Like, in my mind, I couldn't stop thinking. Well, it just makes sense. Jamie beats Mark. Mark beats me. How could I beat someone that keeps beating him? And in my mind, I had already lost the battle, like before it even started. Like I had already kind of lost mentally the battle. When we're facing these three great enemies of the believer, sometimes we think in our mind, oh, who am I to like go up against the world? I mean, so many Christians have lost to the world. Demas, I mean, he was Paul's friend, right? And having loved this, he forsook me, Paul writes, having loved this present world. Like, I'm no Demas. What chance do I have? I mean, so many people have lost to the flesh. They've stumbled right into that trap. So many people have, what chance do I have? So many people have lost to the devil and fallen for his lies. Like, what chance do I have for that? But then we see examples like Noah, Daniel, and Job. And God says, listen, Noah, Daniel, and Job didn't do anything spectacular. They just trusted me. You don't have to be anyone spectacular. Just trust me. And through you, I can work a victory, even against seemingly insurmountable odds. And we can take great comfort in that. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus who could say, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us the Holy Spirit so that we could walk in the Spirit and we don't have to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We can be controlled by the Spirit because of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. Lord, we're grateful for that. Lord, we're thankful that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We do wrestle against principalities and powers, but it's those same principalities and powers, Lord, you made a public spectacle of them. And we're thankful for that, Lord, that there's no real threat there because of you and the work that you've done. Lord, help us to live as if those things were true and allow them to impact our lives as a result. We pray this in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.